And now, one more time, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. But this time, let's go back to chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And we'll get to the end, don't worry. I'm just going to read the whole gospel during our next 35 minutes. The Gospel according to Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Our Father in heaven, that is our hope and our prayer, that as we study your word, as we talk about your word, that we would have a certainty that causes us to thrive in life. A life that is filled with hardships and trials and many dangerous toils and snares, but a life that is guaranteed to last forever because of the resurrection hope that we have. So as we turn to Luke 24 tonight, please do make your word alive in us and through us, and help us to go out from these walls and to live as those whose hearts burn because of your word and because of the power of your Holy Spirit. Teach us, train us, equip us now. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, as we turn to the last chapter of Luke's gospel, we remember the first chapter, that Luke wrote this gospel so that his reader, Theophilus, but also so that his readers, us tonight, we might have certainty about what he taught. And now in Luke 24, we arrive at the absolute crux of that certainty. Because the tomb is empty, the crucified Jesus is risen, the scriptures are fulfilled, the disciples are transformed, and this next chapter of the mission has been launched. And as we wrap up our study in Luke, I'm excited to say this, both humbly, but also with 100% confidence, that we are ending our year with the greatest Bible study ever. And not because of what you all just talked about in your small groups, and not because of what I'm teaching on, certainly not because of my teaching, but because of what Jesus does here in Luke chapter 24. This Bible study that he reveals to his disciples. Because in this final chapter, the risen Jesus, he opens for his disciples what we could never open for ourselves. First, we see the tomb is open. And then we see the scriptures opened, we see blind eyes, minds, we see mouths opened, and then he opens the way to joyful worship. So tonight, we're going to see that because Jesus is risen according to the scriptures, we can believe his word, proclaim his forgiveness, and worship him with endless joy. So I want to walk through Luke 24 in four parts of the narrative, and they should be on your sheet in front of you if you grabbed one of those. We're going to begin the chapter with devoted followers of Jesus going to his tomb. We see first the risen Jesus in the open tomb in verses 1 through 12. It says, "At early dawn they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared." They're essentially doing what love does in the face of grief. They're doing what they think is the next best thing to do in a moment like this. But notice what they're not doing. They're not coming to show up at the tomb, excited, ready to welcome this risen Lord Jesus. They show up to honor a dead body. Luke doesn't present the resurrection as something that the disciples were mentally or psychologically prepared for in this moment. They expected, they believed that his death was a fixed reality. But when they arrive, the stone is rolled away, the body is gone, and then these angels show up on the scene and they ask a question and they speak a truth that changes everything, not just for them, but it changes everything for every disciple in every age. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. But then the angels don't stop there. They say to these disciples, remember how he told you. Remember. And that word, that exhortation from them is crucial because the empty tomb in and of itself, it's astonishing and it would have been shocking for them, no doubt. But the empty tomb was not self-interpreting. They couldn't just stand there, look around and understand exactly what had happened. Despite all Jesus' teachings and warnings, still they were not expecting the resurrection to be a reality in this moment. So the angels don't just say, look around and expect things to click for them, to put all the pieces together. These messengers from the Lord, they say, remember. Remember his words. And that, in a sense, explains both the women's confusion and the apostles' doubt in this scene. We should be reminded that faith didn't come from just standing and meditating and observing the empty tomb. It came from remembering the word of God, remembering what Jesus said and seeing what he did. As J.C. Ryle once observed, and I have had to throw in a couple J.C. Ryle quotes. He's been my best friend for the last 9 months. But as he observed, our faith does not depend merely on a set of texts and doctrines. It is founded on a mighty fact, which the skeptic has never been able to overturn. The resurrection is not just some sort of spiritual idea. This is a decisive act of God in human history. It is the decisive act of God in human history. Jesus had already told these people that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, that he must be crucified, and that on the third day he would raise. So the resurrection, it's not some sort of unexpected surprise reversal of a plan that failed. This is Jesus' promise fulfilled to his followers. And all the followers needed to do was remember his words, remember his promise. And when the women do remember his words, notice the women remember and they become women of action. They actually get up and they do something. They go and tell the apostles. But unfortunately, we see from the men, and there were probably some other women there too, we see more unbelief from them. Luke says the report seemed to them an idle tale. It was like folly, nonsense that they were talking about. And that's humbling to us, isn't it? To think about just how slow we are to believe the promises of God fulfilled. The first witnesses, they remember and report. But then the 11, they dismiss their words. But Peter, it says, he runs, he sees, he marvels. But even then, Luke leaves us with more confusion and uncertainty than he does absolute clarity and understanding. But here's the lesson that I want us to try to take away from verses 1 through 12. Remember Christ's words when hope seems buried. Remember Christ's words when hope seems buried. In the words of Don Carson, you are not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix. Some of us know what it feels like to bring spices to a tomb. Maybe not literally, but to do the next faithful thing when it feels like hope is gone. To make that hard phone call. To sit in the waiting room, to stand at the graveside, to keep praying when it feels like nothing is changing. We come to these places where hope seems vanquished, where prayers seem like they're going unanswered, and where we assume that the only thing that's left to do is to try to grieve faithfully. Luke chapter 24 doesn't teach us to deny such grief, but it reorients us. It does tell us that Jesus' words and the deep things, the deep truths of God are infinitely more reliable and trustworthy than our initial interpretation of our circumstances that we're faced with. The risen Jesus has walked out of the open tomb, and God's messengers rightly say, "Remember." And then Luke takes us on the road to Emmaus, where the risen Jesus opens the scriptures and he also opens eyes. In verses 13 through 35, these two disciples, we see them walking away from Jerusalem, talking through everything that had just happened, when, little do they know, Jesus himself draws near, but somehow they're kept from recognizing that he is who he is. They're walking with Jesus. They're talking to Jesus. They are literally explaining Jesus to Jesus. Not exactly accurately, but they're trying. And yet they don't see him for who he is. So when Jesus interrupts them to ask what they're talking about, I noticed this the other night talking to my wife about this passage. They stood still. They had been walking, and then Jesus asks about this, and it's like they're so taken aback that they stood still looking sad, verse 17. And then they utter one of the saddest phrases in all of Scripture. "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." We had hoped. And that's a phrase that still resonates with us 2,000 years later, doesn't it? We had hoped that the scan would be clean. We had hoped that the marriage would be mended, that this job would last. We had hoped the grief would go away or at least lighten up. We had hoped that God would do something other than what he seems to be doing. These two disciples in this moment, they have the facts, but not the meaning of how God truly is working all things together for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. They know Jesus was mighty. They saw his works. They know he was crucified, and they know that he said that he had to be crucified. They know about the empty tomb. They had heard these rumblings, and yet still they don't understand. How could this be a part of the plan, a part of the story? And Jesus responds to them with this rebuke that is both firm but also so gracious, isn't it? He says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then he asks, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And that word necessary, that divine necessity, we see that throughout Luke's gospel and throughout all of Scripture, that must or necessary that pops up. And Jesus here, he's not saying that the cross was just some sort of sad, unfortunate event, some sort of tragic detour that the Lord eventually rerouted and got things back on track and managed to redeem and present in a nice fashion later on. No, he's saying that the suffering and the resurrection, this glorious redemption, these things were all necessary, divinely ordained, and redemptively required. And then comes the greatest Bible study ever. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Don't you wish you could just hop on like a podcast feed or Audible or YouTube and listen to that and see how he unpacked all of those things? But Luke doesn't give us the full transcript. He doesn't even give us the passages that he pointed to. I think maybe that's because God doesn't want us to imagine that Jesus just plucked this proof text and this proof text and this one over here. No, I think Jesus shows them in some sort of masterful way the whole storyline of Scripture. In one sense, he does on this walk precisely what the Gospel of Luke has been doing for us over these last 9 months. As we read the Gospel, what do we see? We see the promises, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the temple, the exodus, the kings, the prophets, the suffering servant, the righteous sufferer, the Son of Man, the blessing that goes forth to all the nations. All of these things find their fulfillment in Jesus. And he sums it up for them on this 7-mile walk. And then finally, at the table, their eyes are open, the bread is broken, and they recognize him. They see him for who he is right before he vanishes from their sight. And do you see the order that happens here? Before their eyes are open to recognize him, their hearts are burning as he opens the scriptures. A reminder that Jesus shows them, just as he shows us, that resurrection faith, true faith, is not some sort of wishful thinking, but it is always this scripture-shaped faith, word-shaped faith. And they say, didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? So here's the second imperative for tonight. Let the risen Christ teach you how to read the whole Bible. Let it change the way that you have an encounter with God when you read the word and consider how Christ is at the center of this whole story of redemption. As we look at this, this is where many people, I think, misunderstand Christianity. They think the cross was where something really dreadful happened. And no doubt, it is where something really dreadful happened. But they think then that the resurrection was just this fresh start, this reset button, this surprise of sorts. But Jesus says, no, the cross was the path of redemption. And the resurrection is this gateway that is flung open into glorious life. So he opens their eyes, he opens the scriptures, and their sorrow begins to turn into this faithful witness and proclamation. So even though they'd already traveled those 7 miles and night was falling on them, they just had to get up, and at that very same hour, they returned to Jerusalem. And I would have loved to see their Apple Fitness and how fast their mile pace was at that time, because they were probably wanting to sip on some Gatorade by the time they got there. Next, after we see this, we see the risen Jesus continue to open minds and mouths. When the Emmaus disciples get there, the gathered disciples, you've probably talked about and noticed, they're already hearing these reports. The Lord has risen indeed. And then these disciples, Cleopas and who knows what the other name was, God knows, they add their 2 cents. And then Jesus himself stands among them. But again, notice the realism of Luke's account. You know, if this was just trying to prop up the apostles as these great early leaders of the church, God's word doesn't do a great job propping them up. No, they are not instantly happy and peaceful. Jesus offers them a word of peace. He literally says shalom to them. But instead of feeling that peace and that joy and excitement, they're scared. They think that they're seeing a spirit. So Jesus, in his grace, gives them even more proof. He shows them his hands and his feet. He invites them to touch him. And he says, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Commenting on Luke chapter 24, verse 40, in the 8th century, this is how long people have been talking about these words, Bede the Venerable says that Jesus kept his scars not from inability to heal them, but, quote, to wear them as an everlasting trophy of his victory. And I love that, because when we think of the glorified body, we think about those things, all those blemishes being gone. But to think of that as an everlasting trophy of his victory, of what he has accomplished for his people, and the proof that he shows his people in that moment, is a beautiful way to think about it. And then, as if that's not enough proof, he eats fish in front of them. And just as a brief aside, I think this is the closest I can get to proof that I'll be able to order a real juicy steak in eternal life. Just kidding. I think there will be something infinitely more satisfying, but I love me a good medium rare steak. Joking aside, Luke makes this absolutely, you can't look over it. Jesus' resurrection is bodily. His body is alive and right there in front of them. The crucified Jesus lives in a real glorified body. And that matters for us. It matters for our future, because the Christian hope isn't just that our souls increasingly escape our bodies and that one day they will escape our bodies forevermore. No, the Christian hope is a full, united resurrection. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits. It's the beginning of this harvest. And his resurrection is the guarantee that all who belong in him will also be raised bodily. But Jesus, here, he doesn't only ease their minds. He also opens their minds again to the scriptures. So he says once again, everything written about him in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, must be fulfilled. And then he summarizes the message, saying, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And that is the gospel message in mission form. Hebrews 9 says that Christ appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of his very self. So Christ suffered, Christ rose, but we are also promised that Christ will appear again with Hebrews 9, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He has already dealt with sin. Now he just wants us to wait, not with a confusion, not with trepidation, but eagerly. Jesus is coming back. And that is absolutely why this message of repentance and forgiveness in his name has to be proclaimed. That's why we are compelled to do that, because Jesus is coming back soon. We don't know what that soon word means, but we know that he is coming back, and we know we are called to be ready. And this is where Luke's gospel begins, kind of leaning forward, blending into the book of Acts. Luke's gospel began with John the Baptist preaching repentance to prepare Israel for Jesus. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And now, the risen Jesus, he prepares his church, his followers, to proclaim that same message of repentance and forgiveness, not just to Jerusalem, but to the ends of the earth. That's Northeast Ohio. That's Bainbridge. That's Aurora, that's Chagrin Falls, that's Cleveland, Akron, that is wherever your most remote family member or friend lives on the face of this earth. We are called to proclaim that message. And this calling, this mission, means that the resurrection, it doesn't just end in this private reassurance for the disciples in this moment. As beautiful as that was, that he rose and revealed himself to them. No. This means that it creates public witnesses. It creates a whole army of Christ's soldiers. But these disciples, they're witnesses who, if we're honest, as we've seen throughout Luke's gospel, they're not exactly the most impressive people. And you all are wonderful, but we're also not the most impressive people by worldly standards. And I mean no offense in saying that. And yet Jesus says, you are the witnesses of these things. You are the ones that I'm tasking to pass this truth and these promises fulfilled on generation after generation after generation. But he also tells them to wait. Wait for the promise of the Father. It's a little bit like one of those warning, don't try this at home moments where he cautions them because he knows Peter, the first thing he's going to do is, all right, Jesus, you said do this, let's go, I'm ready. But no, he says, don't attempt this mission on your own. You can't do it on your own. The mission of the risen Christ can only be carried out in the power of the Spirit and in the name of our Lord Jesus. And that's exactly where Acts is going to pick up for us. So here's the third lesson. Proclaim repentance and forgiveness in the name of the risen Christ. And that lesson remains a joyful burden for us to this day. It's a burden But it's a burden that is a blessing to us. It is a burden that instead of weighing us down, it pushes us on with purpose, a purpose that nothing else in this life can give us. And that mission, it's not carried out just by impressive people who have perfect clarity and confidence, perfect courage, perfect resumes. No, Northeast Ohio, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our families, and all the nations, they don't just need good people with good advice and good ideas or religious additions to an already pretty good life. The whole world needs the message that Jesus gave to his church, this message of repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. And that's a message that each and every one of us is called to steward, at least in some little way. And finally, the risen Jesus opens the way to joyful worship. As the book of Acts will tell us, for 40 days the risen Jesus appeared to his disciples, and then he ascended, blessing his people as he went. Luke ends with Jesus leading his disciples out a couple of miles to Bethany, a couple miles away from the holy city, Jerusalem. And after he leads them out, he lifts his hands, he blesses them, and as he's blessing them, he is carried up into heaven. Almost knocked down the laptop as Jesus is carried up. He is carried up into heaven. And what did the disciples do? They don't cry that he is departing. By this point, their hearts and minds have been changed. Their perspectives have been rightly oriented. No, in this moment, the disciples worship. And what a difference a few days can make, a few weeks can make. What a difference this sort of opening of their eyes and their minds and their hearts can make. Because Jesus leaves and they are no longer despairing. They are no longer downcast or despondent. Instead, they return to Jerusalem with great joy. Why? Because the ascension of Jesus, they knew it was not this abandonment of his followers. This was the enthronement, the rightful enthronement of the King of all kings for all of history. And J.C. Ryle captures the tenderness of this moment beautifully with this quote. He says, "He came on earth to bless and not to curse, and blessing he departed. He came in love and not in anger, and in love he went away. He came not as a condemning judge, but as a compassionate friend, and as a friend, he returned to his Father." And that blessing Savior reigns right now, at this very second. The risen Christ isn't gone in the sense of being inactive or absent from his people. The risen Jesus Christ reigns to this very day. He blesses his people. He intercedes on our behalf, and he still pours out the promised Spirit, and he will return. So Luke's gospel ends where Christian discipleship always leads: worship, joy, and blessing. The gospel began in the temple with Zechariah unable to speak, and now it ends in the temple. And you can't shut up these disciples with the praise that flows from their mouths. It began with waiting and longing and uncertainty. It ends with this sanctified longing and desire and yearning that leads to their joyful worship. It began with promises unfulfilled. It ends with certainty because of the promises that are fulfilled. And this is the final word of Luke's gospel for every disciple. Joy, great joy. We should be people who are obsessed with joy, this eternal, durable resurrection joy, because the crucified King is risen, the scriptures are fulfilled, forgiveness is available and accessible, death is overcome, and the risen Christ is reigning. So here's the final exhortation from our study in Luke. Worship the risen and ascended King with great joy. Whatever you have to do to find that joy, however long you have to be on your knees praying to him, pleading with him to give you joy, Fight for joy, my sisters. As we finish this study, that's the posture we should land at. We don't leave Luke merely knowing more about a story, though this is a beautiful story, is it not? It is a beautiful story. But we leave this story not just knowing more about literature, but knowing more about Jesus Christ himself, encountering the person of Jesus. The tomb is open, eyes are open, scriptures are opened in this passage, minds are open, mouths, and the way forward is open for all of Jesus' followers as the risen Christ blesses his people and reigns. So take his word and believe it in a way that absolutely immerses, baptizes every single part of your life. Proclaim his forgiveness and salvation, and do everything you can to worship him with great joy. And this fall, when we begin the book of Acts, we're going to get to see this mission move from Jerusalem out to the nations, not carried by these impressive people, but by witnesses empowered by the Holy Spirit and convinced of one glorious truth, that the Lord is risen indeed and that he's coming back soon. So let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for these realities. Help us to believe them in such a way that we will be men and women who turn the world upside down. We want to be like the apostles whose hearts burn within us whenever we hear your word taught, when we read your word, when we pray your word. Lord, fan into flame even the smallest embers tonight and tomorrow and forevermore. Help us, Lord, to go out from this place as people who are more in love with you than ever before. Lord, as we end this time in some fellowship, help us to recognize just how good we have it, just how blessed we are, not because of the circumstances of life, but because of the promise of eternal life that we have with Christ, all because of what you have done for us, all because you have opened our eyes and our minds. And now, Lord, enable us to open our mouths and live and proclaim the message of your gospel of the kingdom of God. And we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Enjoy that ice cream, and thank you for a great study.